Let's open our Bibles in Mark chapter 6. We're going to be reading verses 45 to 52. Mark chapter 6, 45 to 52. Mark chapter 6, the Gospel of Mark chapter 6, 45 to 52. I'm going to read God's Word, and then I invite you to follow in your Bible silently. This is God's Word, Mark 6, 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So far, God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that our hearts won't be hardened, but the Holy Spirit will really give us hearts to understand your Word, to submit to your Word, to believe, O Lord, and confess. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I need to say something about the title of my sermon before I begin. I didn't check with my wife, as I should have checked, about the phraseology of the sermon. That was a provisional title I chose at the beginning of the week as I was working more. And I usually go back and revise, and I never did that. It was a busy week. So I ask that you don't feel offended if I use a too strong word here. That was not my intention. The hard heart makes you dumb. Don't get offended by that. I will play the language card here, all right? So allow me, indulge me. Some of these things, sometimes I check with my wife and say, is this word fine to be used or it's not? So if you are scandalized by my phraseology here, I apologize to you. I'm sorry. I could have used perhaps another word and never. But that expresses very well what we have here. Indeed, the hardened heart always leads you to the worst results of all things. The hard heart that we have leads us to bickering and fight. And if we're honest enough, we know that some of the things that we fought for and gave a lot of our energy, and we will say, no, I'll stick to this. I'll stick to my guns. I'll really fight this to the end. And we fought it to the end, and we might have won. But when you look the cost-benefit of all of it, you're like, got to be honest and say, I have my pride, I mean, because I won. But maybe the end result was not well. Who of us have been in the traffic and there's someone trying to get in your lane, and you're like, no, I'm going to stick to my lane. And I've done that, yeah, sure. Unfortunately, more than I should. And you're like, how absurd. and you get, oh, like, and then the end result is like, why? What for? What did I win? But at that very moment, we are blinded by our hard heart, because a hard heart makes us really not see, not understand things. And this could happen to Christians as well. And this is what this passage is about, is the sum of this passage. So by my title, and I'm kind of giving away the goods, pretty much. That's what we're going to get at, because that's where the passage ends. It's such a beautiful thing that happened here. Jesus walks over the water. He calms a storm. A lot happened. But in the end, there is incredulity. And it's a sad tone to this passage. What's happening here? What is the historical context? We need to look in Matthew and John to have a little bit more context of this passage. This, indeed, according to Matthew and John, happened exactly after the multiplication of bread. So, as you know, Jesus had sent the 12 disciples to a ministry. They came back with great reports about what was done, and the crowds followed them. And Jesus said, let's take some time to rest. And he takes them into the boat, and they cross to the east side. But when they get to the place where they were going, it was around the region of Bethsaida. When they get there, the crowds, kind of knowing where they were going, and there were not many ports and many places on the east side anyway, they kind of figure out where they were going. The crowds have crossed through the land something about 8 miles, while they traveled by boat something around 3 to 4 miles. And the crowds just ran, went quite fast through land and got there first. And Jesus then felt compassion of the crowds, and he starts to minister to them. And it gets late into the day, and then Jesus, to feed that hungry people of spiritual things, but also now hungry physically, he multiplies bread and fish and gives them a banquet. It seems that a great amount of that people stayed around that region, didn't return much home, might have slept in there, considering that it was probably spring, and the Bible tells us that there was enough grass. They didn't have great mattresses anyway in those days, so, you know, a fluffy grass was great enough, and some of them might have stayed there through the night. Some might have returned. And the following morning, they're there again. If you have had a banquet, a free banquet, the previous day, you probably will return for more the following day. But the treatment is very different. It's very different. Jesus then gives them a more exhortative, a more stern message. They come to Jesus and say, oh, Jesus, look, we want to learn more about manna. You know, manna, bread, you know. Tell us more about that. And Jesus will say, oh, people, you are really quite something, huh? You really didn't get it. You didn't understand. No, there's no bread for you today. There's no bread. And Jesus starts then speaking to them about the real bread that comes from heaven. And he says, it's my flesh. And they're like, what is that? They didn't understand that Jesus was talking in spiritual terms. The previous day, after Jesus had multiplied the bread, the text says that they wanted by force to take Jesus and make him a king. It means that they got bread. Now they thought, this is the king that we want, one that gives us bread for free. This is the great Messiah, the best Messiah, the one that supplies our physical needs. And that's why a lot of people go to Jesus. They want their physical needs. They have a problem. They have a situation. They go to Jesus as a fixer. And this guy will be great. Let's make him king. He is the Messiah. He's going to give us bread. If he keeps doing that, we're going to defeat the Romans. They could even encircle us in a city. This guy keeps multiplying bread. We can stay as long as we want inside the bread. But with this provision, we can win any army in the world. It's easy. But the text says that Jesus, like, he evades. He just goes and says, no, he goes away. And when they return the second day and they're like, okay, we want to talk more about bread, Jesus says, I'm not going to talk about physical bread. I'm going to talk about the bread of heaven. The Bible says that some of them, those that wanted to crown Jesus king in the first day, started saying, this is a very hard speech. And they start to leave. And the crowd that was, as we spoke last summer, got to be something around 20, 25,000, started shrinking. Disciples got a little bit afraid that the church was getting small, was losing membership, and they kind of come to Jesus, and Jesus tells them, like, look, if you want to go, you go. And then Peter gives that passionate speech and says, where are we going? Where could we possibly go? Because you have the words of life. It's hard, but are the words of life. However, the text says that many, that is mostly John, many of his disciples, from that point on, went home. Jesus didn't have only the 12. We talked about this. He had others. The gospel said that he, in a second sending, will send 72, two by two. So there was a good crowd, faithful around him. The 12 were special, but there were more. However, those more faithful, those that had been with Jesus for over a year, because that's over a year now, a year and a half of ministry, those that have left all their things and were with Jesus, they got to this point and they said, enough. He doesn't want to be, you know, the crowd is, you know, it's ready. The crowd is ready to crown him and put him as a leader, and we will start the march and we'll go to Jerusalem. We're going to defeat the Romans, you know. And then he doesn't want to be king. He starts giving a hard speech, and that was enough for them. That was enough for them. They leave. And at this point that Jesus then sends his disciples away. And this passage starts. So this is not the day of the multiplication. Is the second day is after that event happened, after people have left, Jesus sends his disciples away. The Bible actually says to us, verse 45, say, immediately he made his disciples get into a boat. And the expression here is kind of, he forced them to get into the boat. And here our passage starts. And we're going to see five events, five scenes here. Time for prayer. Time for wind, time for a ghost, time for calm, and lastly, astonishment. Jesus forced his disciples to get into the boat and says, you go home. I'll meet you there. John actually says that there were two boats, one smaller and one larger boat, and maybe Jesus plan to take the boat, the second boat, or he could just go. 8 miles is not that long, not that much. People were used to walk a lot in those days. They didn't drive, they walked. So it's a very common thing. He forces them into the boat, and Mark tells us that they get the direction northwest, and they start rowing to Bethsaida, which was about 3 to 4 miles, the same way they did. That was about how much they had to row. And that's the beginning of the night when the sun is going down. So you can think that was 8 o'clock. That's a similar time that it's about this time that in the spring sun starts to set there. Jesus says, I want to get alone. Probably there were some fighting of the disciples about this. They were like, no, but we want to stay. We want to stay with you. You know, and Jesus says, no, I want to be alone. You go, and I'll be there with you. And what is Jesus doing? Verse 46, that says that he went up the mountain to pray. Time to pray. And that's very meaningful here because Jesus, he had to force his disciples to leave him. And before he had rejected the crowds that wanted to make him king, Jesus needed time alone with the Father. Something that we see in the Gospels, Jesus doing many times, seeking a time alone to pray. Jesus' ministry is marked by preaching and praying and healing. We see Jesus preaching long hours, all day long, and then going to pray all night long. And starting the other day again, preaching. So preaching and prayer, the Word of God and prayer combined, exactly the two fundamental elements of Christian life, the Word of God and prayer. We all need that. Our Lord, who was our Lord, perfect in all things, needed prayer. Sought a time alone for prayer. And so he does. He seeks a time to fellowship with the Father. And certainly he is seeking a time of intercession for his disciples. Because this is a crucial time of his ministry. That the faith of his disciples is hanging on the balance. It's probably at this point that Judas starts to have doubts. When the crowds want to lift him up, make him king, give him a position, turn him into a leader. And you could say, democracy, elected by the people, chosen by the people. Jesus says, no. And some of his disciples are puzzled. Perhaps Judas starts to question, like, am I following the right guy? He sticks. He's one of the 12. But others have left. Jesus, however, is praying. And we can certainly understand that he's praying for himself so he can fulfill his ministry faithfully. But also he's praying and interceding for his disciples. You know, some theologians have said in the past, and that has been repeated by many people, that if you don't pray alone, you don't pray at all. If you don't take time to be praying by yourself, you don't have a personal time of prayer, you're really not praying. You don't have a life of prayer. And that's radical, but I think I agree with that. Because we see Jesus seeking time alone. And when he teaches his disciples, he says, you, when you pray, Matthew 6, go into your room alone. Even lock the door. And alone you will talk to your Father in heaven. Because it's this element of intimacy, of relationship, of seeking the Lord. And it's interesting how many of us, when we have an issue, we ask others to pray for ourselves, and we go to prayer meetings and we pray, but we don't really take a time to pray by ourselves. So while Jesus is on the mountain praying, the scene cuts to the disciples. Verse 47. So Jesus is on a mountain. The scene turns to the disciples. 47 starts with an and, which opens a new aspect of the text. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully. What happened is that the disciples in the early evening start to row the boat. And perhaps, and Matthew gives us that impression that initially the weather was good, but now Jesus saw that the weather was bad. And Mark tells us why the weather was bad. Verse 48 says, "For the wind was against them." So they were rowing northwest, and most likely the wind was a north wind or northwest wind that was hitting them like front. And these men are experienced fishermen. They know very well where they are. But look, a storm is a storm, no matter how experienced you are. If you are out in the ocean, if you're out in the lake, if you're out in any place, and there's a storm, I mean, the experience that you have helps you to be calm and try to find the situation. It doesn't make rowing any easier. Oh, we are experienced fishermen, so we row faster. No, you don't row faster. You might row more efficiently. But really, against the wind is the hardest thing how to navigate. It's easier sometimes to navigate against waves than against the wind. And you have to do a sort of maneuvers when you are against the wind. You have to do what is a technique called sotavento, which is diagonal. But sometimes you don't have the control, and it's hard. And Jesus sees their situation. Verse 48 saw, and he saw that they were making headway painfully. And combining, again, the text of Matthew and of John, we kind of learned that they're kind of halfway through. The Bible speaks of stadia, which is a measure. And it would give us a notion that they have not gone farther than 2 miles. They have rolled 2 miles. And it's hard. And we're also told in verse 48 that it's the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch of the night starts at 3 in the morning and goes up to 6. So the night is divided in 4 periods. 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, 3 to 6. And this is the fourth watch of the night. So, could be 3, could be 5, but if they start rowing by 8, they've spent like seven hours in the water, and they just have gone 2 miles, and they're battling. It's a strong wind. It's a fierce wind. And Jesus sees them. And then comes the third part of the text, which is a very interesting part, is a ghost, the time of the ghost. When it's the fourth hour, then Jesus goes by the sea, decides to walk. He doesn't take the boat. It was not efficient enough because there was a lot of wind. So he walks over the water. What an amazing thing. The one creator of heaven and earth, who has power over all things, has power over his creation because he is God. Scripture doesn't leave any doubt that Jesus is God. He is the Creator. He is over all things. And he starts walking. And the text gives us very interesting information. It says here, he meant to pass by them, the end of 48. Jesus' plan was to pass by them. He was walking over water, so he was making more strides than the disciples were. And he perhaps wanted to get first and get there first. And so when they got there, Jesus would be there to welcome them and receive them, which is a very interesting. And there's a lot of questioning. Why did he mean to go by and pass by? It means that Jesus initially didn't have the intention of getting into the boat, of meeting the disciples. His intention was to cross, to go ahead of them. That was his intention. However, the text says, they saw something over the water. They saw over the water. And of course, if you are in the middle of a lake, in the middle of the night with wind, and it's dark, and there's something over the water, what do you think? It's a ghost. The Jewish culture believes very much in ghosts, in spirits, in the spiritual realm getting to earth and doing things on earth. So the Jewish culture is very believable. They don't believe necessarily in reincarnation, like a spirit of a dead person that came. But they believe in a spiritual realm. The evil spirits, fallen angels, and of course, the angels of the Lord. There is a spiritual realm. So you and I shouldn't make much of it. The word means an apparition. It means a phantom. That's the literal meaning of this word. So you and I shouldn't make much of it. But they interpret, you know, because it is something unusual. It is something unusual. And if you are rowing for 7 hours and you're tired and there's a strong wind and you're just halfway through and tossed and you see something, it's easier for you to think that there is something beyond physical here. It is a spirit. It is a ghost. It is an apparition. You and I could think it is a foolish belief. And it is a foolish belief, the belief in ghosts. But spiritual powers exist. But what is very interesting to us is verse 50 that says, "For they all saw him and were terrified." So that word terrified is very meaningful because it describes a deep state of fear. A deep state of fear is their answer to the ghost. These are men that had just been sent with power and authority and healed sick people. They expel demons. They even come back and say, "We saw Satan falling from the sky." And Jesus says, "Don't be happy for having that power, but be happy that the kingdom of God is being spread and people are believing. And that's, you be happy and glorify God for that." So they have just been sent and they saw really the power of God over spirits, over evil spirits. But now they are afraid of ghosts. These are men very unstable. These men that have experienced a lot, but also don't understand a lot. They have fear. And we know that fear is not a faith, an answer of faith, a response of faith. We have many texts in Scripture that tells us, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. 1 Peter 3:14, and it's interesting that it's Peter himself who was in a boat. Later, who write to us, have no fear, nor be troubled when you suffer for righteousness. 1 Peter 3:14. And John himself, who was in a boat and later writes a gospel, will report a couple instances that Jesus himself told the disciples, said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let you be afraid. John 14:1, 14:27. But these men that have experienced the power of God are now afraid of a ghost. But it's not a ghost. What is it? It's their fear. When you are afraid, you see things that are not there. When you're afraid, you make false interpretations. You make false judgment about people. You make false judgments about situations. Your understanding and perspective of the reality is tainted by your fear. What does the Bible says that they do? What is the best thing you have to do, or the most effective thing that you do when you fear? You scream, right? Isn't it? You scream, and they scream. The word here says that they shouted out loud. They cried out, and it means like fear. Fear. They were like, ah! Whatever they, you know, adult men do, not this that I did. But then the fourth thing is time for calm. Jesus meant to pass by, but he hears their screams and he comes to their aid. The scripture says that the first thing that Jesus says before coming to them is to speaking to them. And what are Jesus' words? Verse 50 says, take heart, it is I. Take heart, it is I. And you can imagine Jesus' words with his normal voice, perhaps a tender voice, however you want to interpret, saying, take heart, it is I. What a wonderful word when they were in fear. What a assuring word. It's like, I'm here. It's not a ghost, it's actually me. It's not a threat, but it's the Savior. I'm here by you. It's me. And then Jesus completes and says, do not be afraid. Again, words that many heard from God in the Bible. Joseph heard, do not be afraid, when he was sent into slavery. Genesis 46:3. Joshua heard it when he had to lead the people. Many places in Joshua, including 10:25. Prophet Elijah, the powerful, mighty prophet, one time feared, and God comes to him and says, do not be afraid. Prophet Isaiah is sent to talk to King Zedekiah about the threat of Assyria, 2 Kings 19:6. And he says, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of their words. Do you know who heard, do not be afraid? Apostle Paul. Acts 27:24. When he is in prison and he goes, he's going to be taken to Rome. His ministry seems to end. And Paul himself thinks, that's my end. God says, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Do not be afraid. But it's very interesting that Jesus, the day that he called the disciples in Luke 5:10, he said these words. He said, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Fear was one of the first responses that Adam had after sin. When God comes to talk to them, his response is fear. And you shouldn't be embarrassed by being afraid. We are all afraid. It's part of a life without sin. And we all long for a time that there will be any fear. And there are things in life that we should fear. But we should not fear foolish things. And there's fear who turns us into foolish, that cripples us. Fear that comes from a hardened heart. However, the Lord Himself gets into the boat and says, and the wind ceased. It doesn't say that Jesus talked to the wind, that Jesus did anything, but the wind ceased. And actually, this is the lesser miracle here, considering that He was walking over water. I mean, the wind ceased is just like, yeah, great, but... So Jesus really came to the aid of the disciples and He helped them. He gave them peace. He just didn't say, hang on there, all right? It's me. I'll see you at the shore. All right? Meet me there. He comes to their aid. He speaks with His tender voice. He gets into the boat. He says, hey, do not fear. Do not be afraid. The wind ceases. And I can only imagine the peace that that man felt, the safety that they felt in their heart. We're safe. He's here. However, the text tells us, and I told you it ends with a sad note. Verse 52 says, 51 says, and they were utterly astounded. That expression, utterly astounded, means not a good thing. It doesn't mean it's not a good thing. It's not like, oh, wow, in awe and wonder of worship. It is actually to be astounded in disbelief or unbelief. It means that they did not understand anything. And the text tells us why they didn't understand. Verse 52 says, they did not understand. And they did not understand because their hearts were hardened. And if you flip a page on chapter 8, later this will come up. Jesus, they are discussing one time about bread, a foolish discussion. In chapter 8 of Mark, verses 17, Jesus says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you yet not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, you do not hear? And do not remember when I broke the 5 loaves and 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? So this hardened heart here is not that hardened heart of a rebellious person. It's not the hardened heart of one that goes against. It's not the hardened heart of one that keeps doing evil or sinning. Saying like, yeah, I'm going to do my own thing. No one tells me what to do. There is in Scripture sometimes the hardened heart that leads that way. This hardened heart is another version of a hardened heart, which perhaps we believers can have and are accused of, which is the hardened heart of not understanding the things that God is doing and how He's doing. These men are certainly believers. Remember that I mentioned that when Jesus says, well, if you want to go, you all may go. And Peter steps up and says, where should we go, Lord? Because only you have words of life. So Peter confesses that Jesus has the words of life. He believed that Jesus is the bread of life. But there's still some things that don't click, they don't understand, because his heart is closed to understand. Their heart is closed to understand. And it's going to take a long time. Perhaps it would take Peter himself to deny Jesus to finally understand. What can we learn from this? brothers and sisters. While Christ is Lord over the creation, Christ is Lord over creation. He has all power over all things. He walks over water. He makes the wind cease. He's still in control. He was, and He always is. And He sends His disciples to face the wind. But He's in control of all things. Sometimes He sends us to navigate in windy seas. But He continues to be in control, and His control is demonstrated by the walking over the water, by making the wind cease. He is in control. The second and very important thing is that the lack of understanding by the hardened heart made the disciples not learn or enjoy the experience. And that's why some of us don't grow as we should, don't learn as we should with hard experiences, because we harden our heart to understand. We don't seek that. And we can really do that by ourselves, but we need the help of the Holy Spirit, but we need to have the will for that. Most of us, when we are in a tough situation, we just want to get out of it. And it's normal, it's natural. But we should always, in all things, open our hearts and say, Lord, minister to me. Help me understand. Help me see. Jesus says, seeing, you don't really see. Having eyes, but you don't see. You have ears, but you don't hear. Meaning, it's in front of you, and you're not seeing. It's in, being told. You have been told about this, but you still don't believe. And we all must pray that the Lord help us with our hardness of heart. But lastly, even with a hardened heart, Jesus still provided comfort and calm seas for them. Our hardened heart are not an obstacle for God's grace to continue to reach us. Because God loved us when we were sinners. God doesn't just treat us for what we deserve. That's His grace. He doesn't love us for what we do. He's pleased for the things that we do for Him. But He doesn't love us because of that. The same time as some things don't happen because we deserve, deliverance doesn't arrive because we deserve. It's His time and His way. As He sends us into the wind in rough seas, He also comes to our rescue and says, take heart, it is I, I'm here, don't fear. And if our hearts were not hardened, we would have the best of each experience. But even with hardened hearts, He's the one who comes to our aid, who helps us. So you and I can trust that Jesus will be always close. He will always rescue us. You might have to row for 7 hours first. And even in your foolishness, when you think that danger is about you, it is Jesus who is near. And He will come. And He will rescue us. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is the memory of what He was willing to give to save us. What He was willing to do for us. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper,